You guys are getting real good at that, talking and fellowshipping. It's a great thing to see. You know, we believe Acts 2:42 says that the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and in prayer. And fellowship is certainly one of those things that we cannot do for you. We can teach, we can serve communion, or, we can encourage prayer. But fellowship, that's all you guys. That's on you. It's on us together. So, man, it's great to be with you once again. It's great to see you all. This morning, we're in Matthew chapter 22. I want to remind you that after the service today, we're going to have a special shared lunch. And so it's just a chance for us to visit a little bit more with Brian and Gina, to tell them what we need to tell them, to honor them, and to really just send them off with our love. We have a shared lunch at the end of every month, so we'll still do that, but this is just a special shared lunch. How many of you get tired of shared lunches anyway? We like those. Those are pretty good. Yeah. They're pretty good, and so that's what we're doing after service. If you've come and you weren't aware of it, but you'd like to stay, stick around. If you don't want to stay because you don't have anything to contribute, a lot of people will just buy a pizza from across the street so that they can stay and to get to know one another. All right, so this morning we are in Matthew chapter 22. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew. As you who attend here regularly know, that is our custom, to just go through the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter. So this morning we're in chapter 22, verse 15, and we're picking up in this section. It's a bit of a strange section, but it's a section of Matthew really preceding just it's the days preceding his crucifixion. And it's a time of conflict and challenge from religious leaders. And so it's this final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it's a time when the masses or the multitudes of people actually recognize him as the Savior, as Messiah. He came in to Jerusalem and there was widespread recognition. People were praising him and hailing him as the Son of David, the Messiah, messianic title. And so he's recognized as Messiah by the masses, but he's opposed by the most important religious and political leaders of the time, the most powerful men really within Judaism. And so we're picking up this morning, as I said, in verse 15. I think the appropriate title is Questioning the King. We're not going to get through all of the questions that they have for Jesus. We'll see what we do. We're a little bit short on time, so we'll see how far we make it this morning. I hope to get through verse 33 at least. Maybe we'll get there. And so let's just open our Bibles to Matthew 22 and pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for just the opportunity that we have to be a part of your body. Lord, we're not meant to live in isolation from people and from one another. And we were reminded of that, God, just a year or two ago when we were isolated from one another, cut off. And that was difficult for many of us. Some of us enjoyed it, but it was difficult, Lord, for many of us. And we were reminded that we're meant to live in community with other people. And so we're thankful, God, that we can be a part of your body and that what we have in common isn't necessarily only our language or our culture or our color or anything like that. Lord, what we have in common is you, our Father, and we are your children and we are brothers and sisters in faith. And so, Lord, we thank you for the beautiful fellowship that you give to us that is really built upon and established on the truth of your word and on the knowledge that we are your children. God, we pray that this morning as we open your word together, that you, Lord, would once again be our teacher. God, I stand before these people in flesh, but my prayer, God, this morning is that as I surrender my heart and my words to you, is that your Spirit would speak these things to us. God, it's very easy for us to come in and only engage. And even then, Lord, sometimes we don't do this, but only engage the intellect. But God, what we need is for your Spirit to build us up through your word. And so God, we do ask for that. We do believe that as we open your word together, you'll do that. And God, I know that there are some people this morning that need to be encouraged and strengthened. there are some people, Lord, that may need to be convicted and challenged by your word. Some that just need instruction. And so, God, we pray that you do all of those things for us individually and that you would ultimately build up your body here today as we read and study together. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Jesus is being openly challenged by some of these men that have rejected him. He cleansed the temple, you'll remember. He cast out the money changers. He turned over the chairs of those that were selling sacrifices in the temple complex. And he responded to them with some parables. Parables, you'll remember, the two sons. There was one son that said, "Yes, Dad, I'll do what you ask." And there was one son that said, "No, Dad, I won't do what you ask." And he said that the first son who said, "No, I won't do what you ask," actually acted in obedience. He regretted his decision. He acted in obedience. The one that actually looked like he was going to obey ended up not obeying. And then there was another parable of a vineyard. You remember Jesus tells us a story of a landowner that had a vineyard in which he did everything that he could to maintain or to give to these people something that they a vineyard that they could maintain and that they could bear fruit with. And when it came time for him to collect that fruit, there was nothing. In fact, they actually persecuted the servants of the landowner, eventually killing some of them and then killing ultimately his son. And Jesus uses these illustrations to speak about the religious leaders of Israel. The final parable that we looked at last week was that of a wedding feast. And a similar application, Jesus speaks about a king who prepares a wedding feast for his son, and he invites guests to come, and they, through apathy, to the wedding feast, and it's filled with others. And we looked at those things, you know, the last couple of weeks, so I don't need to get into it so much this morning. But in the previous interactions, what we witnessed is Jesus confronts certain groups of people. Initially, he confronted the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests were those that served in the temple. The scribes were those that wrote down the laws. He also has dealt with the elders of Israel and a group called the Pharisees. These were the real legalistic group that was popular in Jesus' time. And as we continue, we'll see this conflict and this contention extend to the disciples of the Pharisees, those that were taught by the Pharisees, and a group called the Herodians, as well as a group called the Sadducees. All right, so I hope I don't lose you, but it is important for us to understand these different groups as we understand the conflict that Jesus is going to have with them. Now, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians all represent different religio-political, and that is a word, I looked it up, parties of Israel. There is some politics involved, there is some religion involved in what they were doing. And though they deeply disagreed about a number of things, and they would typically be at odds with one another, just as, you know, political parties often are, they found themselves unified on this one thing. They opposed Jesus, and they sought to persecute him. And that's what we see here, these men coming together to oppose Jesus and his ministry. And so we pick up this narrative with Jesus in the temple teaching to what would seem to be a great multitude, a great crowd of people, probably thousands of people. It's quite a large complex. And in fact, there were enough people listening to Jesus there that day to keep these men in line. They dare not take him or lay hands on him because they were afraid of the crowds that were gathered around Jesus. And so what they're going to do now is they're going to attempt to trap or ensnare Jesus in his words so that they can have something to accuse him with. And so we'll be looking at two of these questions, two of these attempts to ensnare Jesus. And the first has to do with taxes, and the second has to do with resurrection. And I tried to figure out how, you know, to tie these subjects together, but it's just a question about taxes and a question about resurrection. And so read with me in chapter 22, verse 15. In reality, we'll probably just get through the first one this morning, the question of taxes or tribute. Read verse 15 through verse 18. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples. You know, presumably, maybe Jesus wouldn't recognize these guys. And he, with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." You don't, you know, you're not a respecter of people. "You'll tell us the truth," is what they say. And so they say in verse 17, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Just a yes or no question is what they asked Jesus. Is it lawful, you know, according to religious, traditional, or Jewish law, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar, the king of Rome, right? Also recognized by many as a deity or as a god. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" And the first thing I want us to take note of is the wickedness of these men that Jesus calls them out for. The wickedness of these men. And though not much is known about the Herodians, and I think we need to see again the people that he's talking to, not much is known about the Herodians, but they're thought to have been a political sect which was committed to the Herodian dynasty. You remember Herod the Great, who was the one ruling in Judea when Jesus was born. And he felt threatened by the birth of Jesus, and so he executed all of the young children in Bethlehem. You remember that story? There are a couple of other Herods, his children, his sons, that are mentioned throughout the New Testament. And so at this time, ruling in Jerusalem was a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and this sect is thought to have been someone that wanted to restore the throne to the Herods. And what that would mean is it would require them to work alongside Rome, at least to some degree, because the Herods were actually appointed by Roman power, Roman authority. And so in this, they actually were in stark opposition to the Pharisees. So these two groups that came to Jesus, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, represented two different groups. And depending on how Jesus answered this question, it would put him at odds with one of them. And that's their intent. See, the Pharisees sought someone to rule from the line of David, not from Herod. And Matthew clearly identifies their malicious motives here, doesn't he? As they begin their plot by engaging Jesus with flattering words. You see, they weren't being fair, you see? Do you get that? They weren't being fair, you see? That's a good joke. Yeah, you get it, John? You guys should laugh even if... You should laugh out of just feeling bad for me. I'm gonna throw another one in there, and I expect a good response, all right? Flattery, and this is what I want when you laugh, but flattery is often used to gain favor with someone. Maybe, you know, you've used flattery. Probably you've had it used on you, or at least attempted. In this case, it's used to attempt to hide their true intentions and to cloud Jesus' judgment. Isn't that what they say? They come to Jesus and give him just real praise, don't they? You know, they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth." See, they don't really believe what they're saying. They're saying something that's true, but it's not something they really believed. And it just caused me to think about this subject of flattery, and I want to just talk about that for a moment. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 5. Says that a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And that's exactly what these men are trying to do with Jesus. They're trying to ensnare him by beginning with words of flattery. Flattery feels good, doesn't it? It feels good when someone comes to you and gives you all of these flattering words and says, "You're so great, you're the best, God's going to bless you," whatever it is. Sometimes a lot of prophecies are delivered that are flattering as well. And it makes us feel good. That's something that is effectively used by divisive and deceptive people within the church. And that's why I'm saying we need to be careful with words of flattery. Someone that comes flattering with nice sounding things that makes you feel warm and good. I know a lot of people want to come to church and leave feeling good about themselves. And then the preacher starts to talk about sin and depravity and judgment and the wrath to come, and you think that doesn't feel very good. And so what you'll have sometimes is pastors who ignore those things and focus on the feel-good things. And I want to tell you that sometimes that is a form, I think, of flattery. It's divisive and deceptive. In fact, let me read to you some scriptures that talk about this. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, it says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." And let me just say that we have had people here who are flatterers. I don't know, I'm not saying there's anyone here right now. Maybe you're out there, I don't know. Maybe you're just not good at it, and I can't tell that you're flattering. But we've had people here that I think are flatterers that have deceived and brought division to the body. So watch out for them. Be careful for those that make you feel good but might try to lead you astray. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul actually says, look, we didn't use flattery, as you know, as a cloak of covetousness. He says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." And in Jude, verse 16, it says, "These, speaking of false teachers, are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Flattery is often connected to false teaching. So be careful with flattering words. When a person seems overly complimentary, we would be wise to be wary of that. I've seen flattery in action, and my warning to all of us, myself included, is that we're not ensnared with flattery. A secondary warning may be to those who use flattery themselves in order to gain advantage. If you're speaking compliments to another person that you don't really mean, that are not really genuine, in order to get into their, you know, by their grace or their favor or earn your way up, be careful by using flattery. It's not godly. It's not godly. And God sees through that hypocrisy, and before Him, it is wickedness. So let's not be flatterers. Yeah, compliment each other, all right? If you mean it, that's okay. You know, we don't have to be mean, and we don't have to, you know, always say bad things to each other. Be complimentary, just don't do it with bad motives. A good way to avoid the dangers of flattery, I think, is to understand what may motivate complimentary words, and for us to maintain an honest, humble, and biblical opinion of ourselves. A humble, honest, biblical opinion of ourselves. And something that I've personally learned, you know, as a pastor, you get a lot of compliments and you get a lot of criticism. Both of those things. I don't like either of them sometimes, you know, but you know, do what you need to do. I've learned to take both of those with the same sort of attitude. If I find a compliment to be true, I take it to the Lord in praise. And if I find a criticism to be true, I take it to the Lord in prayer. Take these things with, as they say, a grain of salt. I had to look that up because it didn't make sense, but we probably all know what it means. I still don't know where that came from. You can probably help me out with that. I know that some of you know where those things come from. Maybe I didn't study enough about the grain of salt. Continuing on, flattery here doesn't get them far with Jesus. He sees through their words to their hearts. And the difficulty here of the question that they bring, really we need to understand the religious sensitivities or the political agendas of these men at the time. They thought that they had questioned Jesus into a corner. If Jesus were to teach that the people should not pay tribute to Rome, he would lose favor with the people that had already approved of him. If he taught that people should pay taxes to Rome, he would lose favor with the people, but if he taught that they should disregard tribute to Caesar, he'd lose favor with the civil authority of Rome, and he would, you know, incur their judgment, their wrath. And that's what they were hoping for. If Jesus said, don't pay taxes in order to make himself more favorable to the public, the Herodians are there, they support Rome, and they're going to tell on him, maybe even have him arrested. That was the intention of the Pharisees. But listen to the wisdom of Jesus, the wickedness of these men, and the wisdom of Jesus. I really wanted to title this message, Schooled by Jesus, because that's what he does. You know, you see those videos where it says, you know, so-and-so schools this guy, or whatever word they use. That would be this, if it was on YouTube today, that's what would be happening. So, wisdom of Jesus. Verse 19 says, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when he had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The idea of rendering is actually give back to Caesar those things which are Caesar's, and give back to God those things which belong to God. Now, the Pharisees thought they had a gotcha question for Jesus, but they seriously underestimated the wisdom of Jesus. They thought maybe perhaps he was just this backcountry Galilean, and they thought, how in the world is he going to escape this sort of rhetoric and this ensnarement and this trap? Now, we should recall to mind Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. There we read again about taxes. Remember, Matthew's a tax collector, and he's got a vested interest in taxes. What is his code on taxes, it seems like? But there, some of the Jewish leaders said, hey, does your master pay taxes? And Jesus said, Peter, go catch a fish, take the coin out of the fish, and pay the taxes for us. So a real miracle, a real strange miracle, but a miracle nonetheless. And this was the annual tax that the Jews were expected to pay for the upkeep and maintenance of the temple itself. The tax that's mentioned here is another annual tax meant to be paid to Rome, and it was meant to be paid by everyone that inhabited a Roman province. The Hebrew tax was paid with a temple coin. The Roman tax was paid with a Roman coin in which bore the image and the inscription of the Roman emperor. And when this tax was initially implemented in Judea, around the time of the census, in Luke chapter 2, you remember when Jesus went to, Mary and Joseph, when they traveled to Bethlehem, it was because of a census. That census, from that time, they actually began this tax. And around the time of Jesus' birth, and during that time, there was this man from Galilee by the name of Judas that led a group in rebellion against this tax and against Rome. And, this group is believed to have been, actually the beginning of what is called the Zealots, those who are zealous for Judaism and those who were passionately opposed to Roman rule. In fact, by today's standards, we would call the Zealots terrorists. And they would seek to overthrow Rome in whatever way that they could, often through violence. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 2, we're informed that one of the accusations that they bring against Jesus before his crucifixion is that he forbid people to pay taxes to Rome. So they just lie. Even though Jesus answers this well with wisdom, they end up lying about him, hoping that they'll see him as perhaps another one of these zealots. But when it comes to the currency of the world that we live in, we have an obligation to pay the taxes that we owe to our civil authority. Now, I know that you'd rather me say, don't pay your taxes, because nobody likes to pay taxes. Nobody comes to tax season and says, oh, I really hope I get to pay more money this year. That's my favorite thing to do. We all want money back. We don't want to give more money to government. Nobody finds it enjoyable. And there remain some Christians who attempt to justify their avoidance of paying tax. And I'm not saying that you should pay more than what you owe, but we do bear responsibility as followers of Christ to be good citizens of the government that we belong to. Some would make a similar argument today in the church as the zealots, saying, you know, we have only God as our king. We don't want to pay the government. Others would say something to the effect of the taxes are too much, or these taxes are unjust, or I don't agree with the way that these taxes will be spent. Those are some of the excuses that I've heard. And these may appear to be valid reasons to withhold the payment that we owe, but we should recognize that all of these arguments could have been used by the Jews in Rome. In fact, Jesus could have used those arguments even at this point, but he doesn't. He doesn't justify the avoidance of taxes at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul helps to establish the idea that those who are citizens of the kingdom of God ought to also strive to be good citizens of the earthly kingdom or government to which they belong. Now, I was going to read this, but I think I won't read it for sake of time. But in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, Paul makes it abundantly clear that you and I, as members of God's kingdom, have a responsibility in this kingdom of men to be good citizens. Now, in that portion of Scripture, God also outlines his expectations of what a government ought to do. But we must see that the main point of Paul is to encourage believers toward being good citizens, even while they lived under the corrupt leadership of Nero. Nero is worse, was worse, than Jacinda. I know that there may be some disagreement here, but I believe that's an objective truth. That was not in the notes. But see, even in that, Paul says, be a good citizen. Pay your taxes. Do what you should do to make sure that you're not bringing reproach on the name of Christ in any way. Now, being a good citizen doesn't mean that we should obey the laws that may directly oppose the laws of our heavenly King. We have to honor him first. An example of this is found in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. The disciples of Jesus directly disobey the command of the Jewish leaders and continue to proclaim the name of Jesus, even though they're told not to, because they're walking in obedience, direct obedience to the commission of Jesus. So if government authority clashes with biblical commandment, yes, we need to follow God rather than man. Sometimes, though, people use that when it shouldn't be used. That being the case, you might ask yourself, Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give back to God what belongs to God. I think the obvious question is, what is it that belongs to God? These coins had the image of Caesar on them, right? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we're told that God made us in his image. And there's this understanding that you and I are the image bearers of God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of all of God's mercy, he's talked about salvation, how we've been saved, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, what Paul says there, and I think it connects to what Jesus teaches here, is he says that we ought to present to God our bodies. These belong to the Lord. And Paul writes this very clearly after presenting the gospel, this idea that we're made righteous by grace through faith and not by our own works. In response then to the grace of God and to the righteousness that has been imputed or given to us, we ought to present our bodies to him, and that does include our physical body, but everything that there is about us, we ought to give those to God. We're created in the image of God, and these belong to God. And this is what he demands and deserves as the one who gave himself for us. I think the major discussion in reading through this for many of us, would revolve around our responsibility toward human government. And certainly that idea is challenging and it is contained here within these verses. It's an important thing for us to consider. But I believe the real challenge for us here is our faithfulness to give to God what belongs to God. And so we might ask ourselves this question: am I really rendering to Caesar or to government what belongs to it? And even more importantly, am I giving to God what belongs to Him? Am I giving to God what belongs to Him? Am I giving Him myself? Everything that there is about me, my heart. Am I giving to Him things like worship? Because let me just say that there are people who I think give to their worship to other things. And sport is a real problem. Hobbies. Am I giving to the Lord my time? Now, obviously, the Lord doesn't intend for us to give Him all of our time because He wants us to be good citizens in this world, to work hard with our hands what is good so that we might have things to give those who have need. But time ultimately has been given to us by God, right? I think that we can include in this list our relationships with our family, with those that we love. Are we giving those to the Lord? Surrendering those to the Lord? I think life itself, God is the giver and sustainer of our lives. Have you given your life to God? See, render unto Caesar those things which are Caesar's. This speaks of, you know, this material world. We live in a material world. You're thinking material girl. I wasn't going to say that. I can't not say it now. But we're not merely material people. There's a lot that we have to give to God, and we ought to do so. Not only does this touch spiritually these things in our lives, but also materially, those things belong to the Lord as well. As we give Him our bodies and our hearts and our minds, that's also going to determine how we spend all of our material things and possessions as well. And there's no way we're going to get into the resurrection portion this morning. And so in closing, I think that we need to consider just this one thing. And this one thing is, really in question form, am I giving to the Lord faithfully what belongs to Him? Am I faithfully giving to the Lord what belongs to Him? Am I offering to Him my heart and my worship? My body is a living sacrifice. God, the things I do, the things I say are for You. I want to live for You. This, what I have, belongs to You. So let's take some time as we close this morning to consider these thoughts. I'm going to transition back over to the guitar, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come and join me. You know, last week one of the points of the message is that when we hear from the Lord, we ought to respond to the Lord. And I think it's important when we come Sunday morning that we not only take the time to soften our hearts to hear from the Lord, but we provide this time with communion and with a couple of songs at the end of the service, not just to kind of button everything up and let you leave with music in your hearts, but really to provide an opportunity for you to respond. And so if there is something in your heart or in your life where you're like, you know what? I've been withholding that from God. I haven't surrendered that. I haven't given that to Him.
then I want you to just take a moment as we receive communion, and it's just open to anybody, all right? You can go and receive communion at any time while we close, and just take it to your seats and have it with your friends or family. But I want you to take a moment and just search your heart. And if there's anything there that you know you ought to surrender to the Lord, do it. Maybe you've never given your life to Jesus. And that sounds like a pretty big thing. Give your life to someone, to anything, to a cause. That sounds like a big thing. But the reason that we ought to do this is because of what God has given to us. You know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so this request, as Paul says, this idea of presenting to God your bodies as a living sacrifice is reasonable. It's a reasonable offer. And he's worth it. And when we do that, he leads us and does so much more than what you might expect if you just choose to walk your own way. So let's just close with a couple of songs.